On behalf of the elders, I want to express appreciation to those who've had a part in our meetings that have made them really the success that I and others believe they have been. Especially thank our organists who have come and played during the week at the expense of their own time. We're grateful for Mark and Larry who have led our singing, and we are, of course, particularly grateful for the ministry of Ross Rainey, editor of Focus Magazine and preacher of the Word of God. I have, from time to time in messages, made allusion to Ross, often not mentioning his name, as a preacher whose title, which he puts on his personal correspondence, right at the top of the page, is a servant of Jesus Christ. And that really is the highest title that anyone could possibly have. We like to say the Reverend Dr. So-and-so, B.A., M.A., Th.M., Th.D., or Ph.D., whatever it may be, but the greatest title that anyone could have in reality is a servant of Jesus Christ. And Ross certainly is a servant of Jesus Christ. He's given us some memorable things this week. Some of them I've thought about. He was talking last night about commas, and he didn't know it, but he touched a sore spot. He said that he had been taught by his professor to say, if in doubt, leave it out. And I'd always followed the method of, if in doubt, don't do without. And so I appreciated that very much. I appreciate very much the fact that his messages have been very pointed. I cannot say that they were brief for the simple reason that we gave him a lot of time on purpose. Not brief like a newspaper that sent a letter to a man whose subscription had expired, and they said, "Dear Bill so-and-so, we'd like to bring to your attention the fact that your subscription has expired." And they received back a laconic reply, "So's Bill." So there's one thing about Ross's preaching, though, that's very, very unusual. He has a very rare gift. In fact, it's a gift that even the apostles did not have. The apostle Paul, for example, writing the epistle to the Philippians, wrote four chapters. When he came to the beginning of the third chapter, halfway through, we know now, he said, "Finally, my brethren," and then went on for two more chapters. Well, Ross has finished on time. I'm sorry you've done that, Ross, really. But that is a rare gift, and you have certainly manifested it. And as I say, while you have not been brief, we didn't want you to be brief. We wanted you to have plenty of time, and we have particularly enjoyed it. We've also, especially Martha and I, enjoyed Lillian. Now, we call her Lillian. That's the pure pronunciation. But up north of the Mason and Dixon line, they call her Lillian. Now, for translation purposes, that's the same as Lillian. But south of the Mason-Dixon line, we call her Lillian. And it's been hard this week. My tongue has really been tired up saying Lillian. We have really enjoyed her, and you know there's one thing about her that I've really appreciated. She loves to shop. And I want you to know that we're not going to have any trouble getting Ross Rainey back, because there are three shopping centers that she has not seen yet with Martha. And they have had a real good time, and of course if the ladies could speak in our meetings, thankfully they cannot at this particular time, they would talk about how we love to shop too, because no one likes to walk the malls more than I do. But we have enjoyed very much having you here, Lillian, and we hope that you too will return and be with us. I like the best thing that Ross has said, I guess, is something that touched me particularly. And I know it touched some others too. Maybe it's not the thing that he thought about. Often when we preach some things, we think of the most important things, but others find other things most important. But I love that definition of worldliness. Love of passing things. That'll stick with me. And I hope that it will have its effect upon my life. Ross, speaking for the elders, and I know for many of you, because you've come and told me, your messages have been challenging, they've been convicting. We've enjoyed the ministry of the word. We've enjoyed you and Lillian. And I, for one, I'm no longer an elder. I, for one, hope you'll come back and visit us again real soon. Mr. Ross Rainey, the editor of Focus Magazine.
Please be assured that there have been times that I have gone overtime. It's something that I really do work at, and you have been very generous in the time that you have given, and I have felt the responsibility and debt to you to close on time, and with the Lord's help, we've been able to do that. And on behalf of Lillian and me, I'd like to just express our appreciation publicly. I don't have the words to adequately express that appreciation. You've been so kind, and we've been to many homes of the Christians, and I know there were others that would have liked to have had us, but there just isn't time to get around to too many in the space of 5 or 6 days, full days that we have, but we really feel spoiled in so many ways, and I think as long as I have memory of planet Earth, until traveling days are done, until the Lord comes or He takes me home, I'll always remember our mini summer in Dallas in the month of February. This has been an experience weather-wise as well as in other aspects of things that has to us certainly been unique, and we appreciate being with you and the opportunity to just simply minister God's word. I have a big advantage. I know that I have come to you as a new voice, and that is a big advantage, and we appreciate coming into your midst and getting acquainted. I feel, and I'm sure I speak for Lillian as well, so much at home, and that's the way it should be and is among the people of God everywhere. I'd like to have you turn this evening to Matthew chapter 16. While you're turning there, I might just mention that I have acquired a new name for my wife since being here. As I mentioned a day or two ago, we spent some time with the Romanian Christians in your fellowship here, and I learned that in Romania, Lillian's name is actually Liliana. So that's easy to say, at least I find it easy to say, and I'm sure now around home from time to time and in letters when I'm on the road and Lillian isn't able to be with me that I'll be sticking in a Liliana now and again just to remind her of that new name we've acquired here. As we look at Matthew chapter 16, I do hope this evening that you're not going to be disappointed if I don't spend all my time on this subject of the believer and discipleship. What I'd like to do is to lead up to the subject of discipleship as it occurs here in this chapter, but to consider a number of things that will be self-evident as we lead up to that particular teaching on discipleship from our Lord in Matthew 16. And I'd like to read verses 13 through 27 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." When I was a boy, 10 years of age, I was at a commencement at the Stony Brook School at Stony Brook, Long Island, and I remember, I still have that memory, and just why I do, I don't know, because I don't know what you can remember at the age of 10, but I have that memory of hearing Dr. A.C. Gabelline pray at that commencement. The only time I ever saw Dr. A.C. Gabelline, the father of the distinguished Frank E. Gabelline, under whom I studied in high school, whose office boy I was for a couple of years or so at Stony Brook, and then, of course, this led to a personal friendship. But it was A.C. Gabelline that wrote the Annotated Bible. This was his magnum opus, his great work. And in preparation for this particular meeting this evening, I was noting in my study some weeks ago that he lists 7 things in this chapter that mark out the subject matter, the outstanding subject matter of Matthew 16. And this is the list: the rejection of the Lord, the confession of him as the Christ, of the Son of the living God, the building of his church, his death, his resurrection, the path of the disciple, and his return. Obviously, from that listing alone, it's evident that this chapter is an extremely important one, and that it's also filled with basic and practical teaching for the believer today. However, for our message this evening, it's not my purpose to try and bite off the seven different major areas that A.C. Gabelein has listed in his writings and in his comments on Matthew 16. But I do want to point out to you something that you may not have seen in relation to Matthew chapter 16 from the section beginning with verse 13 and on through what we read, verse 27. Perhaps you never looked at it this way. I'll be gratified if you haven't looked at it this way. You may have another way of looking at it, but there are four revelations here in these verses. There is, in verses 13 through 16, a revelation of the Christ. And then in verses 17 through 20, there is a revelation of the church. And then in verses 21 through 23, there is a revelation of the cross. And then finally, in verses 24 through 27, there is a revelation concerning the Christian, concerning the believer. We will, as I have indicated already, spend a fair portion of our time on this last section, but I'd like to look at these three other revelations as we lead up to the fourth one dealing with the path of discipleship. First of all, a revelation of the Christ. The Lord asked his disciples two questions, which certainly were asked to stir up the thinking. They were designed to stir up the thinking of the disciples relative to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The first question concerned the views of the people, verse 13. And then the second was more personal, as we have it in verse 15. And you, addressing his disciples, who do you say that I am? This was not the first time that one of his disciples had confessed his messiahship. In other words, you can go to John chapter 1, and we have the delightful, the lovely account of Nathanael, who confessed the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel. But it's the first time here in Matthew 16 that the Lord Jesus was confessed as the Christ of the Son of the living God. Peter is an individual I'm sure that good many of us relate to. Peter often suffered from hoof and mouth disease, as we know. And there are instances of this. For instance, if we had time, we could trace it in chapter 17, and then again in chapter 18, and again in chapter 13 of the Gospel of John. There were times when Peter opened his mouth and it would have been far better for him to remain quiet. And we can look back, I'm sure. I can, to times that I opened my mouth in a given situation and it would have been far better for me to have remained quiet. But then there were those occasions in Peter's life and experience, and this is one of them of which we have record, when he opened his mouth and what he said was of God. It was given to him of the Father in heaven. So here's an outstanding occasion when Peter's confession was nothing less than a revelation inspired by the Father. I do pray that this is your confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he to you is the Son of the living God. Sometimes as I travel and I meet total strangers and there's someone next to me, say, on a plane, and you've got a little time and you get into conversation, I always pray that the Lord will give me that ability to lead the conversation around to spiritual things, and that I can get into some of the nitty-gritty as far as finding out what this person next to me believes. And oftentimes I've had the experience of just simply having an opening to go right to the root of things and to ask a person, well, what do you really think of Jesus Christ? And when a person answers that question, you can tell a great deal by his or her answer where they stand and what their relationship may be, if there is any relationship at all, to the Son of God. I'm glad that I can stand before you this evening as a sinner saved by God's grace and confess with Peter that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of the living God. That's my confession. Now, from this revelation, there proceeds the second revelation, namely, the Lord's revelation of the church in verses 17 through 20. He addresses Peter by his old name, Simon. And then the Lord Jesus went on to emphasize that his name, Peter, meant rock. Something that really was a great compliment to him. The problem, of course, in verse 18, centers on the question, who or what is this rock? And, of course, there are many, many different answers to this question and much controversy. But the solution to the problem lies in the fact that the Lord Jesus, and if you have a note by C.I. Schofield in the Schofield edition of the Bible, I always call it the Schofield edition of the Bible. Dr. William Lincoln told us in the classroom at the seminary many years ago when I was there that it was something hurtful to C.I. Schofield that people called it the Schofield Bible. He never wanted it to be referred to as that. And Dr. Lincoln said, you will do a great favor toward C.I. Schofield if you'll call it the Schofield edition of the Bible. And I've tried to do that through the years. But in that Schofield edition of the Bible, you have an explanatory note concerning this particular problematical statement and the fact that the Lord made a play on the word Petros, referring to Peter, meaning a little rock, and then, of course, the word Petra, feminine, referring to a massive rock. Our Lord did not promise to build his church on Peter, but on himself, as revealed in Peter's confession and later confirmed by Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 2, especially verses 4 through 8. I wish we had time to go there, but that's where he expands on this very thing. And then, of course, the other apostles confirmed the very same thing. Now, the declaration concerning Messiah's person led to this declaration concerning Messiah's program. In other words, in verse 18, we have the first mention of the word church in the Bible. Christ spoke of the church as yet future. He says here in verse 18, I will build my church. And the reason he spoke of it, of course, as future was that his program at that time for Israel had to be concluded before he could set in motion another program. And this age which comes between his entering into this world and his coming again for his church, which was born on the day of Pentecost and of which we have record in Acts chapter 2. And he tells us that neither the gates of Hades nor his own death would prevent his building the church. Now, as for verse 19, our Lord's giving of the keys of the kingdom of heaven does not mean that Peter and his successors have some sort of special supremacy in the church. Many take it that way, of course. First of all, the kingdom of heaven is not the church. The kingdom of heaven is the professing sphere of Christendom, wherein you have the wheat and the tares growing together. It's the sphere of profession. Not everyone who professes the name of Christ is a true possessor of the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And then secondly, Peter was not given the keys to heaven. A key is a sign of authority. I think of this in relation to certain places that I have been where I've stayed in a home and the people in the home go off to work and in a sense I house sit. And they would give me a car to use and they would give me a key to their house. And I suppose neighbors, not recognizing me, might wonder, well, what's he doing around that particular house? But having a key, I guess they would take for granted that I had authority. I had permission to go into that house. And so I have never had the experience of having the police called or someone checking on me from that standpoint. But I have felt very gratified and privileged that someone would give to me that kind of authority and the key to their house and give me the whole run of the house if I wanted it. A key then is a sign of authority, and as a trusted steward, Peter was given authority to implement what was first bound or loosed in heaven, an authority that involved declaring the terms of salvation, as well as defining proper conduct and administering proper discipline, as it would later relate to the church, the body of Christ. And then the privilege of binding and loosing was seen in Peter's life when he declared the terms of salvation to the Jews, for instance, on the day of Pentecost, and then in Cornelius' house to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And the same privilege was given to all the disciples. We don't have to go far. Peter didn't have any exclusive right. You don't have to go very far. Look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, keeping your place here in chapter 16, verse 18 of chapter 18 says, "Verily I say unto you," and he's speaking to the disciples, "whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then, of course, we could go to John 20, 22 and 23, where we see the same authority given, not just to Peter, but to all the disciples. And then the instruction of verse 20 has puzzled me at times, as I'm sure it has you. He charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why did the Lord Jesus give this instruction? Well, it seems to be that since Israel had as a nation rejected the Lord Jesus, there was no reason for his disciples to try and convince the nation of his messiahship at that time. And that would seem to be at least one answer to the reason behind the instruction of our Lord in verse 20. Well, now let's look at the third revelation, the revelation of the cross in verses 21 through 23. In view of Peter's confession, coupled with the fact that it was just a little over 6 months until the Lord would be crucified, it was an appropriate time for him to prepare his disciples for his approaching death. This, by the way, is Matthew's first prediction of Christ's death. In chapter 17, there is another prediction. And then again in chapter 20, there's still another prediction. Something of what the Lord said here dawned on Peter, but I don't think all of the Lord's statement by any means dawned on Peter at this particular moment, or on the other disciples for that matter. In verse 21, beginning with this particular section, the revelation of the cross, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, upon hearing the Lord's words, Peter, petulant Peter, and I can just envision him, maybe he took the Lord by the arm, taking him aside, and think of it, he began to rebuke the Lord Jesus. Just a minute or so before, Peter had been speaking by divine inspiration, and now he was speaking from the devil's camp. He was shocked at the thought of Christ dying at the thought of Christ being put to death. So much so, he probably never even heard at that moment the words of our Lord Jesus that he would rise again. It seemed that he just heard the words from our Lord that he would die. And that just totally captivated his thinking, and in his petulant, impatient way, he took the Lord aside and began to rebuke him. In turn, Peter's rebuke brought a rebuke from the Lord Jesus. You see, from the time that sin entered the human family, Satan had sought to thwart the crucifixion. And now he was using Peter to once again tempt the Savior to bypass, to avoid the cross. And yet this was the very reason that Jesus Christ had come into the world, namely to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So speaking directly to Satan, in similar terms that we have in Matthew 4:10, connected with Christ's temptation, Christ ordered him to leave. Now finally, we come to the fourth revelation in this classic chapter, namely, a revelation concerning the Christian. This, of course, is just a small part of the teaching connected with discipleship, but it gives to us the essence of our responsibility in relation to following the Lord. While it comes to mind, I should just simply state it to you. You've heard it before, put in one way or another, and that is that every true Christian, every true disciple, let's put it that way, is a Christian. Every true disciple of the Lord is a Christian, but not every Christian is a true disciple. And I wonder where we fit. Are we really a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter had his plan for the Lord. But the Lord went on to disclose his plan for Peter and the other disciples, as well as for all true believers, for you and me. And that plan is a path of discipleship. True discipleship is not a joyride to heaven. The glory is not immediate. It will come later. And as we learn from these few details which our Lord spoke, the path of discipleship is costly, involving selflessness, suffering, and submission. The Lord Jesus said here, beginning in our passage, wherein he starts to unfold something of discipleship, then Jesus, verse 24, said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If we would come after the Lord Jesus, then we must decisively say no to self, take up our cross, and keep on following him. That's the emphasis of the language there at the end of verse 24. In the Roman Empire, a convicted criminal, when taken to be crucified, had to carry his own cross. This demonstrated publicly that he was in submission to the authority he had opposed. Now, the disciples would have been familiar with the imagery of cross-bearing by reason of criminals crucified in Jerusalem. Now, as we think of our Lord's words in connection with verse 24, I'm reminded that, yes, there are many philosophies in the world. There are all kinds of philosophies in the world. And I'm sure if we started to list them, we could name many, many different sorts of philosophy. But really, they all boil down basically to two. There are two basic philosophies in the world. One is, indulge thyself, and the other is deny thyself. And I would just ask you the question, which one are you following? And identifying with you, which one are we following in our individual lives? Indulge yourself, deny yourself. As I think of this philosophy, indulge yourself, our culture is full of it. I don't know of any country, perhaps in all the world, that so emphasizes this philosophy, which is the philosophy of the world. And it's right along with what we looked at last evening. It is worldliness. It is part and parcel of the spirit of the age in which we live. With amusement, often I listen to ads. Sometimes I, of course, see and hear them on television, but more often I hear them on the car radio, and especially in Detroit. Because you see, we have a long winter, and winter after a while, in fact, I've had enough of it now. I used to love winter, and I still like the seasons. I delight in the seasons, but by the end of December, I've just about had it now at my age. And I look for a call to the Bahamas or the West Indies, or even I would settle for Florida, but I haven't been in Florida for 8 years, and I've got a reason to go to Florida. I have an older brother in Orlando. And at least that would be something of the skin of a reason to go to Florida in the wintertime. I haven't seen my older brother Harry in some 8 years now, but I do hope to see him next month, along with my sister-in-law and those of his family that are available to see. I do have a call to Florida after 8 years. And Lily is going with me too. And in the will of the Lord, we look forward to those 2 weeks that we have there. But in Detroit, the winter is long. It is hard. Maybe I mentioned to some of you, don't know whether I mentioned it publicly or not, but we talked a little bit with our daughter Monday evening and Sunday night. They had 6 inches of snow on top of what we already had. And so with envy, our daughter Laurelin is thinking about us, prayerfully thinking about us, and I'm sure wishing she were here. But you hear those ads. You owe it to yourself to get on such and such an airliner and go down to Miami or Fort Lauderdale or Nassau, the Bahamas, or St. Thomas or Martinique or the Barbados. And they really lay it on. You owe it to yourself. Indulge thyself. And don't worry about paying for it. Use that plastic card. Enjoy yourself now. Pay later. And that's the spirit of the age in which we live. And it's the spirit of the world. And it's a characteristic of worldliness. The other philosophy is what our Lord was teaching here concerning discipleship. Deny thyself. And oh, how hard it is to deny oneself. Having come unto Christ, I think of Matthew 11:28. Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is salvation. And he doesn't say, come unto some ritual or ordinance, some sort of institution of men. Not at all. Christianity is bound up in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And he says, come unto me. Now, he says, if you're one that has come to him in simple faith, having received him, come after me. Because this is what we're called to. And that is the path of discipleship. And it's a path of self-denial. Why should we come after Jesus Christ along the costly road of discipleship? Well, Romans 12:1 is answer enough. There are many answers, but Romans 12:1, which we read from last evening, is certainly sufficient answer. We should come after him because of the mercies of God. But our Lord goes on to give 3 reasons why we should follow him, each one being introduced by that little word, for. Have you noticed that in this particular section of teaching given to us by our Lord? Let me point it out to you. Maybe you'd want to underline it in your Bible. The Lord said, if any man, verse 24, will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For, verse 25. Go down to verse 26. For, and then verse 27. For. Three times the Lord Jesus used this little word to introduce reasons, aspects of following him. Why we should do this. And I'd like to just cover these in the moments that we have remaining. As I considered these details, I learned, first of all, that discipleship is a priceless realization in relation to our life. Verse 25. Let's read it again. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Lots of people in this world are seeking to find themselves, and we hear a lot about identity and so forth, trying to get a handle on what life is all about. And the Lord Jesus tells us here, that if a man will save his life, keep it for himself, he shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life, give over his life to Jesus Christ, for his sake shall find it. And I'm reminded, I recall the words of Jim Elliot. You know them. And it sums up what's here. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And then the second thing is here concerning discipleship. Discipleship means not only a priceless realization in relation to our life, that to find it, in essence, we must lose it in the Lord Jesus and give over ourselves to him. Deny self. Take up our cross and keep on following him. The second thing is, discipleship means a profitable redemption in relation to our time. Verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his own soul? I noticed today, I was doing a little research, and I had done some before in preparation for this message, for this series, that from the Greek text, the word psuche is translated soul, yes, but also life. And I noticed that several translations translate it not as the authorized version here, soul, but life. And, of course, it's talking about the individual being, the total being of the person, and then that part of the individual that goes on forever, our soul, and involved in that is one's spirit. But it's interesting to me that some of the translations do render it life. So we read it this way, for what is it profited a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life, forfeit his own life, or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? The New English Bible I was noticing today translated it true self. But again, it's involving what is the most precious thing we have apart from our salvation, and that is the amount of time that God gives to us in our individual life here on planet Earth. And as to discipleship, as those who have life in Christ, and we have entered into that purpose that he expressed, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, we have an allotted amount of time. I don't know how many days I have on planet Earth. But the Lord has in his sovereignty marked out a certain amount of time for you and you and for me. And I don't know how long that is. But I learn from this text the importance of redeeming the opportunities that the Lord gives to me to live the life that He has given to me for Him. One of the tragedies of our time is not just as I think of people in the world that don't know Christ, but as I think of believers, Christians, who have been drawn away from Christ. And I have no reason to doubt their salvation, but they have failed to follow the Lord Jesus, to keep on following Him. We don't follow Him perfectly. We haven't arrived. Far from that. The main thing is to press on, to seek to keep walking with Him, and to make the most of the time that He gives to us. You see, the most important thing in our lives is not our money, our possessions, our stocks and bonds, or any of these things. The most important thing we have is the life that He's given to us to give over to Him, to live for Him, to invest for Him. And as Paul reminds us in his letters, to have that wisdom to walk circumspectly and to redeem the time, to buy up the opportunities that God gives to us. And as someone has said, the opportunity of a lifetime must be seized within the lifetime of the opportunity. And I would hope that you and I, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and learn a little bit more of what it is to keep on following Him, that we're investing our time more and more for those things that will count for eternity, not just for time alone. It's our easygoing Christianity that led someone to write the following. Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, soft organ music, trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a thing of pleasant emotional quivers, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. He goes on and says, I suspect that Satan has called off the attempt to convert people to agnosticism. If a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he's always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it is true. Much safer, this writer says, and I don't know who he is, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a man with a mild dose of Christianity so as to protect him from the real thing. Well, the third thing we have here, just briefly, is that in relation to discipleship means a personal reward someday in relation to our appearance at the judgment seat of Christ. And this is involved in verse 27. For, and this relates to the future, our anticipation of the coming of the Lord, and from the standpoint of the church, the Christian, the rapture. But after the rapture, as we mentioned last evening, there's the judgment seat of Christ. And we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive a reward for those things done, deeds done in the body, whether they be good, and there will be a reward for that, or worthless. And it's a very sobering, serious thing to think, I believe it is, and there's a lack, I think, of ministry on the judgment seat of Christ today among God's people. It's a serious thing to contemplate that day of accountability, not for our sins. As we mentioned last evening, our sins were taken care of on the cross, but rather for our service. We are accountable as to what the Lord has entrusted to us. We're stewards of the manifold grace of God and all that He's given to us. And so He says here, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then shall He reward every man according to his works. I then just simply summarize these things concerning discipleship. Discipleship means a priceless realization in relation to our life. In order to find it, we must lose it in the Lord Jesus and keep on following Him. Discipleship means a profitable redemption, a buying up of the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years that the Lord gives us
to serve with him. And then thirdly, discipleship means ultimately a personal reward in relation to our appearance at the judgment seat of Christ, wherein we shall be judged according to our works. I was reading earlier today something from the pen of William Culbertson, who was one time president of Moody Bible Institute. I never met Dr. Culbertson. I never heard him in person, but I often used to listen to him on the radio. I heard him oftentimes when I was in Chicago teaching as a visiting instructor at Emmaus Bible School, and so heard him over WMBI. He says this, "I find that discipleship means truly living. It does not mean a joyride to heaven. It does not mean that there are no trials and no burdens. But it does mean peace in your soul and joy in your heart and a sense, a supreme sense of the smile of the Lord upon you. It is living. And discipleship means that you are using your time on earth to the best possible advantage." And then I culled this, and I close with this, from the pen of R.G.V. Tasker in the Tyndale series. He has summarized things in relation to this passage in this way, and I hesitate in a sense to read it. It's a little bit longer than any quotation I like to read, but it's very good, and if you'll just listen, apply yourself to it, then I'll be saying amen in a moment, and our service, our message will be closed. But he says this, "The painful lesson that Peter and all the apostles had now to learn was that to follow Jesus meant to follow a crucified Jesus. Jesus accordingly turns to his disciples, verse 24, and explains to them what discipleship involves in the sphere of conduct. It means saying no to the tyrannical," he uses the word imperious, but that's what imperious means, "the tyrannical, sinful ego, which not only puts self first, but makes safety first its primary aim. It means being prepared to suffer in the company of Christ the indignities that a condemned man has to suffer. But when the old sinful self has been thus repudiated, great though the cost involved in such repudiation will undoubtedly be, a man's true self will be discovered. And for such a discovery, no price can be too high. For unless the true self is discovered and a man ceases to be self-centered and becomes God-centered, he may gain possession of the whole world, but will remain in all essentials a beggar without any hope of reward when the final day of reckoning comes and the Son of Man returns in glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for these things in this important and classic chapter that we've looked at, revelations that have been given to us concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning His church, concerning the cross, and concerning us as Christians, as disciples. Again, we would pray that we may not just be hearers of Thy Word only, but doers as well. We thank Thee for Thy people here, the joy of being together these evenings to open Thy Word, to have Thy Spirit speak to us, to teach us, to instruct us in those things that He would have us learn and to apply in our individual lives. We pray for the elders and deacons of this local assembly, for each family, for each individual. We ask our Father for Thy continued blessing upon Thy Word and upon the work of the Lord that continues on through this local testimony. We thank Thee for the radio ministry, for Dr. Johnson, and for his labors here under Thy good hand through the years, faithfully expounding the Word of God and pressing on faithfully in the things of thyself, in the work of the Lord. Help us then, each one, whatever our responsibilities, in accord with the gifts given to each one of us, that we may, in a day and age when things are in decline, when there is faithlessness and a departure from thy truth that is increasingly in evidence, help us in our various spheres to be found steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And Father, as earlier today we have gone over each name in relation to the calendar of concern, we think of so many that are ill, suffering. Draw near to such. Some, our Father, needs salvation. And for this and their spiritual needs, we would pray above all else. But we do think of so many that need thy healing touch. And in thy will, we pray that thou will place thy hand upon them. Remember others that are hurting in different areas of life. Some perhaps in sorrow, missing so much the presence of loved ones from whom they are now separated. May they find their comfort in thy word and in an increased sense of thy presence by drawing near to thee day by day, and then through the fellowship of thy people as well. Blessed too, our Father, in the tape ministry here at the chapel. We thank thee for those that so freely and lovingly give of their time to this good work, and we pray for continued blessing upon it. Now dismiss us, we ask, with thy blessing. Take us to our homes in safety, and thrust us forth to be made a blessing, as we ask these things, giving thanks in our Lord Jesus Christ's name.